First John is well hidden, isn't it? So we're looking at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 through to 6. So let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Father, we ask that you will open up this part of your word to us, that you will give us understanding. We pray that you will apply it to our hearts and that you will grant to all of us a deep sense of confidence in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and hence a deep sense of humility before you, our God, and that you will mould us and increasingly make us the people that you want us to be. So, Father, may your Spirit be our teacher now. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very clear teachings that we know from God's Word comes from Ephesians chapter 2, where it tells us that it is by grace you are saved through faith. And of course that was one of the great catch cries of the Reformation. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And we know that it is that simple reality that it is all the work of Jesus that puts us in a right relationship with our God. We contribute nothing. We do no works to be saved. Christ has done it all for us and we rely on him. Now, of course, when we talk about that, we very quickly find that that comes under attack. It comes under attack often from the religious world, as people say, ah, yes, but you need to be doing something. And the rest of the world just sees it as ridiculous. But the difficulty is that as the religious world attacks us on that issue and tells us that, well, you need to be doing stuff as well, we very quickly find that in our own minds that glorious truth of Jesus Christ bringing about our salvation starts to get undermined. But we need to hold fast to that. We need to remember that our one hope is in Christ and Christ alone. But as we think about that, what is so often being said about us as Christians believing that is that we're, what is using the technical term, antinomians. That we think you can be saved and live a very sinful sort of a life and everything's fine. Well, that was a problem in the first century. John knew that that was the sort of attack that people would bring against the good news of our Saviour, and so he deals with it very quickly in this chapter. He says, my dear children, and what a tender sort of an address that was to the people of God. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, God's intention is that, yes, we be saved and find new life in Jesus Christ, not so that we might go off and do as we please and show great rebellion and sinfulness against God, but his intention is that we be saved and become more and more moulded by him to be obedient servants of our Lord. The reality is that as we saw in the first chapter, God is light, in him there is no darkness, and he never changes. His standards for us never change. What he always demands of us is that we be perfect. That's always the standard. And whilst we are never reaching that standard, God doesn't say, well, being substandard's okay. He's always drawing us along. He's rescued us in Christ. He's driving us towards a more obedient walk before him. But the more we realise that those standards of God never change, the more we realise how inadequate we are, the more we're conscious of the fact that our one hope is Jesus Christ. And when we understand that he is that perfect hope, then we're driven out of love and gratitude to our God to say thank you and to endeavour as best we can to conform our lives to God's ways. So in many ways, it's really quite simple, isn't it? Christ does all the work of salvation for us. We believe in him, and out of gratitude, we say, thank you, Lord. But if I was to have a dollar for every time somebody came to me with a huge problem with that, I would be a rich man. Because so often I've had people come to me and say, I believe in Jesus, but there is no fruit in my life. I read in the Bible, they say, yeah, it's supposed to be the fruit of the Spirit in my life. There is none. Or they might even read what comes a little bit later here, that those who don't keep his commandments are liars, and the truth isn't in them, and they are near despair. Where am I going? What? Everything's wrong with my life. My reaction to that is generally to say, that's great, because the fact that you're worried about it is an indication that God is at work in your life. But we also need to realise that as we find that sort of a frustration, it is God working in us and saying, you need to change. You need to understand how great is my salvation of you, and you need to change. I think a really significant aspect of this is that we have a realistic understanding of how sinful we will be, even as believers. I noticed in a commentary on this by an otherwise respected commentator, he made the remark that we need to be looking to Jesus and be reminded of the things that come after this, of the great work of Jesus for us. We need to do that when from time to time we sin against God as Christians. Now, that would be the most, to my way of thinking, the most pastorally irresponsible thing anybody could say. I'm much more in tune with John Calvin, who said that not a minute goes by that we do not do something that offends God. There's realism. And it's only to be expected that even though we believe in Jesus, we have saving grace bestowed upon us, that we have peace with our God, that our life will be a long way from what it should be. But it doesn't change our salvation. It doesn't mean God has rejected us. It means God is saying to us, okay, you're on a journey here. You're a work in progress. I'm going to drive you on. I'm going to keep pushing you. And you're going to keep changing. And I will bring you home. And I will use you. But expect it to be a struggle. Now, the apostle, having made that comment that I write this to you so that you will not sin, then of course, in that sense of realism, says, but if anybody does sin, with the subtext, and of course you will, and often, and badly, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's presenting to us here this reassurance. Yes, you will mess up, but look at what you have in Jesus Christ. When you crash and burn because you've done something outrageous and ridiculous, the Lord Jesus Christ is there to pick you up, to dust you off, and send you back into life. And notice the two terms he uses there for Jesus. He describes him as our advocate and our atoning sacrifice. Now, those are two somewhat controversial terms that he uses here, and in other versions you'll find different translations of them. I want to start with the whole idea of Jesus being the atoning sacrifice. The word that's used there is very controversial, in the sense that no one knows exactly what the meaning of it should be. There are a couple of different suggestions, and I won't go into all the sordid details of meanings of words and so on. But the most obvious meaning of it is that of a sacrifice that will quieten the anger of God. It's used in the Greek pagan literature, and in the Greek pagan literature that word is used when one of the false gods gets angry with somebody, and to appease that anger they offer a sacrifice so that the God is no longer angry. Now a lot of Christian theologians have said that doesn't seem worthy of our God. Because when you think of the Greek pagan gods, they were ill-tempered characters. And that doesn't seem right to be using that sort of term with that sort of understanding of our great and glorious God. But we need to remember, as we saw in the first chapter, that our God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. He is absolutely perfect. He is angry with human sin in a very real sense and in a perfect way, because to his perfection it is utterly and overwhelmingly offensive. And what he would do rightly is to absolutely condemn every human being, to pour out his anger on everyone. As we saw as we looked at the first chapter, he is so overwhelmingly good. He sent his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, to be the one who would bear that wrath so that we would not have to bear it. That's how Jesus is, in the word that's used here, our atoning sacrifice. And it's symbolised in the Old Testament in all sorts of ways, particularly in the ceremonial law. Something like the Passover that most people are familiar with. God's wrath was poured out on Egypt. The firstborn of every household was being destroyed. It was the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and so on that protected the people who were inside and trusting in that. It's a great symbol of us trusting in Jesus, the wrath of God being poured out, and Jesus Christ our Lord receiving that wrath. There are many others in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. It says, all who don't keep all that is written in the book of the law are under a curse. But Christ has become a curse for us. Of course, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The whole picture we get is, yes, God rightly being angry with us, Jesus stepping in, receiving the anger, no longer condemnation for us. It is the perfect and only provision that is made for humanity so that we would not be under the condemnation of God. That's why he says there, it's not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is no other hope. It's Jesus Christ. The other term that he uses here is that of, this one that's used here is advocate. And that is the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit. And in John's Gospel, that usually gets translated as something like a comforter. The original use of that word was in the sense of somebody who got alongside of a person who was having a struggle and helped them. It's even used in the courts of law as somebody who would get alongside of somebody who was facing a judge and to some extent be a barrister for them. To another extent, they would be a character witness. Well, saying Jesus is like that for us. He comes alongside us. He embraces us with his love. And he pleads for us. Notice he says there, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the picture that is given for us here is that of our Lord Jesus Christ standing before the Father and saying, this, my beloved child, yes, they've messed up again, but I plead my merits for them. I plead my sacrifice for their forgiveness. So there will be no condemnation. Now, notice in the context here that he's pointing out that this is the permanent reality for us. You sin, I sin, we all sin, and Jesus is there before the Father saying, ah, that's the reality, but I'm the one who's died for them. There can be no condemnation. I am their atoning sacrifice. And that's really significant because as we go through life, yes, we do sin, and the evil one, the accuser, is forever reminding us, oh, you've messed up now. You are hopeless. You have no hope now. No chance for you. How can you show your face in the church again? All those sort of things. But what the apostle is telling us here is, look to Jesus Christ. And he's nullifying that every time and saying, no, it's all okay. I've got it all in hand. I've dealt with it. There is peace with this, my child, with my God. So, that brings us to the point where we have to say, yes, I keep messing up. Yes, I've got an advocate with the Father, and he is my atoning sacrifice. All is forgiven. So I can have great confidence in my salvation. But I also have to have a very real sense of humility before my God. I've got no boast. My one boast has to be in Christ Jesus my Lord. But as we realise that we have such a blessing from our Lord, we're also filled with a sense of gratitude and love for him, and we're being driven towards a greater obedience. One of the things I think we need to be very clear about is that as we're driven towards a greater obedience, we're the very worst judges of how we're going. If you read some of the old diaries of Christians, it was very popular in the 19th and 17th century and 18th century and so on. And they would write a daily diary of how they were going. And some of the most godly people that we hear about in history, if you read their diaries, even towards the end of their life, they're saying things like, you know, I'm such a wretched and horrible sinner. You know, I was cold-hearted and awful yesterday, and all those sort of things. Other people looking on would say, wow, this person is really godly and holy. we are the worst judges of how we're going. And I guess we have to say, on the other side of the coin, if you think I am going awesomely well, people must be deeply impressed by my holiness, well, they're probably not. So we are living a life of gratitude to our God. And then John says something that's really quite alarming in many ways and likely to send everybody off into the tailspin again, because he says in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Our first response to that should be, woe is me, for I am undone. That's not me, keeper of commandments. You'll list the ones I've broken this morning. But as we recognise that, it's essentially how we deal with that. It's going to dictate how we are going to feel and function. One way to deal with that is the way it's often dealt with in church life. Somebody might say, oh, I'm breaking all sorts of commandments in my life. And then they'll have somebody thundering at them and saying, well, you better get yourself sorted out. You know, you need to be living a more disciplined life, and you know, you really are a bad person. Are you really a Christian? You better show you're a Christian. And you know, somebody sort of withers down to utter discouragement. Or we can remember what he's just said. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an atoning sacrifice before the Father, so that as I would look at my life and say, I don't keep commandments very well at all, I'm driven to say, all my hope rests in Jesus. And you see, that's the very essence of what it is to be one of God's people, and the very essence of what it is to be moving towards an ever greater obedience before God. Notice what he says after that. But if anyone obeys his word, if anyone, this is verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Switches from commandments to word. The word contains great promises from God. It reminds us of his grace and mercy. Essentially what he's saying to us there. As we steep ourselves in the word of God, we will be reminded over and over again of the astounding love that God has shown to us in Christ. That love will be made perfect, he says here, because we will know that it is perfect love. And the more we're steeped in that, and the more we recognise our own personal failures, we'll be humbled to say, thank you, Lord, I am yours. I want nothing more than to please you and express my thanksgiving and praise to you. And life will continue, as we noted last week, with a realization of an enormous gap between how we actually perform and what we have in Christ and God's glorious standards for us. And it's in that attitude of deep, deep humility before our God, confessing our sins to the Lord, acknowledging our need of Christ, that we will grow ever more deeply humbled before our Lord, but also ever more confident that we are right with our God because it's all the work of Jesus for us. You see, it's always going to be a tension for us. And it'll come under attack from the world around about us. It'll come under attack from our own sinful disposition. It'll come under attack from the devil himself. And they will keep trying to press us to resolve this tension. The tension of saying, I'm a deeply sinful human being. God is overwhelmingly good. And the only resolution of that is the saving work of Jesus Christ. What we find is that we tend to attack all of that from two ends. One end will be to say that God isn't quite as good as he might appear to be. Actually, that's what Satan, the serpent in the garden, said. God isn't all that good. God's standards aren't all that lofty. We can achieve them. And of course, that was the attitude of the Pharisees of Jesus' time, and it's the attitude of the Pharisees of our own time as well. You know, we can achieve God's commandments. Be a law keeper. But inevitably what happens when people start thinking like that is that they water it all down. And so being obedient, if we think about the Pharisees, obedient to God was keeping the Sabbath laws in a very superficial sort of way. It was having the right washings, keeping the right ceremonies. There was no heart within it. And they watered the commandments of God down to a point where they seemed almost achievable, even they didn't even manage to do that. And they resolved the tension of our desperate need of a saviour. And at the other end, we can attack it by puffing ourselves up and saying, oh, I'm pretty good. I'm not such a sinful human being. I'm really quite able to be obedient. I'm better than most. There's a great story told about Charles Wesley, who was met by a lady who said to him, Mr. Wesley, I'm a Christian, but I really struggle. I want you to pray for me. I'm a very sinful woman. And his response to her was to look at her very sternly and say, yes, madam, you are a very sinful woman, but I'll pray for you. And then she said, and this is the telling bit of it, she said, oh, I haven't done anything really bad. And I think she sort of speaks for all of us. We might be happy to say, yeah, I'm a sinful human being. Oh, yeah, woe is me. I've broken all the commandments. But as soon as somebody agrees with us, we'll get defensive because we really didn't think that quite as well as we could have. The tension between the glorious holiness of God and our sinfulness keeps on getting resolved. But we need to keep it there and recognize that our one hope is the Son of the living God living for us, dying for us, rising again for us, and that our life before God is one of utter dependence upon him, with no hope apart from him, living in thanksgiving to him, and living a life of ongoing struggle. And it's interesting, when you look at many of the really important passages of the Bible, they keep reminding us of exactly that. Think, for example, of Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin to the Lord. And towards the end of that psalm, he says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what God wants of us. That sense of brokenness and humility, not so that we might feel miserable, but so that we might utterly embrace that perfect saving work of Jesus for us. Get a similar thing in the last chapter of Isaiah, where God says, "This is the one I look to, the one who is broken and contrite and trembles at my word." It's the ones who look at his word and say, "There's no hope in me. My one hope is Jesus Christ." And that we should live our life then as strugglers, but confident strugglers. Romans chapter 7 talks about the Christian life. And so often, as people talk about the Christian life, they talk about having a victorious life and so on. Romans chapter 7 tells us the Christian life is, so often, quoting it, doing the very things I hate. That is, I want to be obedient. I want to say thank you to my God. I want to show great love to God and to my neighbour, and yet I do the exact opposite. But the Lord is saying, okay, that's the reality. Keep trusting me. Remember that you are in a right relationship with me when you believe in Jesus. Engage the battle. Be caught up in the struggle. And you'll be moulded. You'll be changed. And you'll become more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is it? I think. Maybe 11. I'm sorry. But the Apostle Paul, you know, he had his thorn in the flesh. He was asking God to take it from him, but the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then importantly, beyond that, he says, "Power is perfected in weakness." When we're weak and acknowledging our weakness, relying wholly on our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are strong. So we press on in life, engaging the struggle. And we can recognise, as very important, the last words of this little section that we're looking at. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Or, as it more literally says, walk as Jesus walked. Now, when we think about that, I'm supposed to walk like Jesus, I'm supposed to be like Jesus, am I supposed to walk on water, am I supposed to perform miracles, am I supposed to be raising the dead? What does it mean? When we look at the life of Jesus, it was a life of utter trust and utter obedience to his Father. Remember in John's Gospel, he talks about, "I only teach what has been shown to me. I only do what I've been told to do." There's a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller, which I'd heartily recommend to anyone. It's probably the best book on prayer that you would ever find. And in that book, he makes a statement which, you're not going to find a chapter and verse that will bear this out, but when I say it to you, you'll think, yeah, that's the way it is. He said, if you were to have gone to Jesus during his earthly ministry and said to him, "Jesus, how are you going?" His response to you would have been, "The Father and I are going well, thank you." And if you were to say to him then, how are you going? It would have been a very foreign concept to Jesus. If we are going to walk as Jesus did, if we're going to live as Jesus did, it will be with that sort of an attitude of us saying, I am a deeply flawed human being. I am more sinful. In fact, I'm learning that I'm more sinful day by day than I ever thought before. But I'm also learning that the hope that I have in Christ is more wonderful than I ever understood before. He is my hope. My life is in Him. So the question is put to us, how are you going? Now, I don't recommend you do this, but if somebody says to you, how are you going? It would be good to respond, Jesus and I are going really well. It might seem a bit weird if you say that to somebody in the street, but anyway, you can at least think that. Jesus and I are going really well. And we understand the importance of that when we realise if we try to abstract ourselves from Jesus, what are we left with? A sinner without any hope whatsoever. With Christ, we have every blessing in the heavenly realms. Life for a Christian is going to be a struggle, but it's not a hopeless struggle. It's one of knowing utter security in Jesus and being led through all the shocks and troubles of life towards that blessed eternity that He's won for us. And the whole time, it's our task to express as best we can how much we love Him and how delighted we are to do what pleases Him, even though we're failures. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do confess to You that very often we get caught up in the ways of this world. We want to show ourselves to be special when we're not. We want to deny our sinfulness and delude ourselves. But we thank You that You are the ultimate reality. You confront us with reality day by day. And that reality is that we desperately need Jesus Christ, our advocate and our atoning sacrifice, our righteousness, our life. And resting in Him, Father, we pray that we might rejoice in the peace and the hope that that gives us. And as we engage in all of our struggles, we pray that they will be confident struggles, because we always know that our life is not us as individuals, but it's us with Christ, us in Christ, us as Yours through our Saviour. So help us to be caught up in these things, Father, and live for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.